Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 86. Be sure to take out your outline and follow along. Psalms 86, I will tell you from the get-go, we are not going to finish this psalm. The bulletin will say what I had submitted a couple weeks ago. We were going to do 86 this morning, 87 tonight, but 86 is rich, and there's just too much to zip through and just touch on these things, so we are going to put this into two. You'll notice my outline, I broke it down in verses 1 to 10 for this morning and 11 to the end tonight, and it is just really, really rich. And this particular psalm I want to read, but before we even start reading it, as you follow along as I read, I want to encourage you to understand this as in the context of enemies pursuing relentlessly after David. This is a psalm of David, and we don't know exactly the context and background. We don't have enough here to know, but we do know it was some serious trials. And what we're going to read in reading and going through the message is the biblical, godly approach to suffering and when being pursued unjustly. Follow along as I read this psalm. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cried to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your work. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depth of Sheol. O God, the proud had risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray. Father, such encouraging words, and yet, Lord, we do many a times just the opposite of what David does here. And so, Lord, help us to be teachable and listen and learn what we have here. May we appeal in the right spirit that we see David do, and that we would appear and appeal to your being and your character and your attribute as our sole purpose, confidence, and assurance. Oh, Lord, those who trust in you will not be ashamed. And so, Lord, may our trust and our faith be in the right place. May we instantly fall on our face before you in prayer when trials and tribulation, rather than planning and scheming revenge and retaliation, or trying to do things in our own way and our own means and our own strength, but to seek you to intervene, to take care of it, to give it wisdom and how to proceed. But may we truly, no matter what comes our way, that we would honor and glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things that I have always enjoyed from time throughout the Psalms, and this will be the first time I mention it in this series, is it always intrigued me how certain commentators and Bible study Bibles would give a title for each of the Psalms. And I had looked at a bunch of them, and here are a few of the titles. And one of the things about somebody putting a title over a body of a large passage, it summarizes the key point or theme. Sometimes they're keying off of one verse. Sometimes they're keying off what flows in the totality of the passage. But here are some of the titles I thought were instructive and helpful. A Prayer for Mercy, or Meditation on the Greatness of the Lord, or An Appeal to the Compassionate God, or Beseeching a Sign of God's Goodness, or, here's a good one, Tried but Trusting. In the day of my trouble, or Have Mercy on Me, Lord. What we have here, if you look at the top of the page, it is a prayer of David. This psalm is supposed to have been written by David either when, many commentators said, it either when he was being persecuted by Saul or driven out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom trying to overthrow his kingdom. We're not sure, or if there's another event here, but it is nevertheless an intense event. That is known as a lament psalm, a prayer that comes from distress. We see a sense of urgency because there are many prayer requests for God to show himself strong on behalf of his servant. It wasn't simply all one little thing. He was talking about change me, change this, deal with my enemies. We see one of the things that's clear here, in the midst of being around his unrelenting enemy, David appeals to the mercy and the greatness of God. One of the things that intrigued me when you begin to emerge and try to master and understand this passage and this psalm, and he is surrounded by these enemies, they're relentless, they're pursuing him, and they're dogging after him, and yet in the midst of being pursued and hunted, his focus, his thoughts, and his meditation are on his God. So often we worry about the person, the people, the problem, the crisis, the issues, the circumstances, and not push it all away and look to God. And that's what he does instantly here. This psalm is God-centered and God-focused. I know you've heard that before, but where else do we go? Where else do we go for help? In the time of need, or using the words of this psalm, in the day of our troubles. Where else can we go that we would have somebody that would have a compassionate and understanding ear and have the ability to make something get repaired, fixed, or taken care of, or dealt with? When you look through this psalm, the word, the name Lord or God, along with personal pronouns such as you and yours, there are 43 direct references to God in this psalm. It's just saturated. He's not talking and complaining about me, and I'm hurting and I'm in trouble and this is not right and this is not fair. He alludes to it, but he doesn't really bring up the enemy until later. all about getting himself right with his God. Throughout this psalm, you can clearly see he meditates on and exalts the attributes of God. In this psalm, we're going to learn about the attributes or the character of God, such as mercy, goodness, forgiving, hears and answers prayer, creator, sovereignty, greatness, truth, gracious, compassion, long-suffering, all-powerful, and the comforter of his people. When you pray to God, are you filling your mind with previous studies and flooding to the top of your mind, onto your lips, and the praise and prayer and requests and supplication to God, these great attributes? Throughout this psalm, we not only see the saturation of God and the God focus and centeredness here, we see a very strong determination and resolve in David to follow God. You'll see it in verse 3, I cried to you all day long. Verse 7, I will call upon you. Verse 11, I will walk in your truth. Verse 12, I will praise you. Number verse 12 again, I will glorify your name forevermore. He had determined, doesn't matter what the circumstances and where they end up, I will serve you, I will call out to you, I will praise you. And the fact that he said, I'll glorify your name forevermore, speaks of the unceasing praising and glorifying of God. That's the way we are to pray and come to God in our prayer life in a time of crisis, trials and tribulation. So let's get started. Point number one, we see David's prayer for mercy in verses 1 through 4. It's an interesting starting point when you think about it. He had, in this situation, he had on his knee praying before Almighty God because of his enemy coming after him, and the first thing he asked for is mercy. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cried to you all day long. We'll stop there. Verse 1, it says, bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me. Here David earnestly prays and appeals to God to be heard. And he gives a reason why he should be heard. Because I am poor and needy, which is the only way we should be able to approach God, because we can't come to God. I have earned my right to be heard. No. I have merit and wish to approach you. No. We must always come and realize that we come from before Almighty God as needy and poor people. This is not a plea of merit. There is no claim on God here. It is simply a poor and needy person, a helpless and dependent sinner. It was interesting. I found this verse tucked away. I don't remember reading it, but it's a good one, found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. Listen to this. Now, Daniel, a young man, he was taken in the Babylonian captivity, and he had basically, from his teenage year to the end of his life, the entire time in captivity. And yet he was one of the most godliest men in the nation. We know that from his book that we have. And he said this in Daniel 9:18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Does that not sound like the same opening that we have in this psalm? Of course. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. Notice. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. In other words, Daniel and all of the godly saints in the Bible understood you cannot approach God in an arrogant and proudful way. You must do this. You ought to do this. You have no other option but to do this because it's me who's talking. No, we must humbly come at poor and needy people in the closet to pray to our God, no matter what our circumstances are. If we're in trials and tribulations, whether they're self-inflicted or whether they're unjust and unfair. May we always take our helplessness and our weakness and our poverty and our need and appeal to God on those basis. Not on, well, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there that we know from the New Testament. I'm glad I'm not like him, for I do this, this, and this. No, that's not how you come to the Lord in prayer. Psalm 72, verse 12 through 14 says this, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who hath no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. Here it speaks to those who are needy and poor and humble and contrite and broken and humble themselves before Almighty God. This is what he's saying from the very outset of his prayer. Verse 2 says this, he begins his request. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Here he says and prays and asks for him to preserve his life. The word preserve means to guard it, defend it, or protect it. It is the idea that there's a problem where he needs the Lord to come and do this. And then he says an unusual statement, for I am holy. It almost sounds like counter to what I just said earlier, that we must come to God and as needy people, or what he said, I am poor and needy, but now he said, hey, preserve me because I'm holy. But let's understand what he means by this. The meaning here is the fact that one who had been given favor by God, the word holy had been used to speak of the something that had been set apart to God. So in essence, what he is saying is that I am not holy in and of myself. I'm a holy and righteous man and deserve and earn to be protected. But I am holy because I've been set apart to you. You have set me apart to yourself, and I have set myself apart to you. In essence, he is saying that I have been set apart. I am devoted and faithful to you. Psalm 37, 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. Here David was not claiming perfection, but belonging to the Lord and his commitment and loyalty to him. He was not claiming, I have certain holy merit and wish for you to listen and heed and respond, but that I've been set aside and I'm devoted to you and committed to you. That's why he says in verse 2, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. So he looked to him and sees him that you are my God. Where else can I go? You are the one I trust. You are the one that I put my hope and lean hard on. You are who I'm dependent upon. Here, and he is speaking of what Isaiah 26:3 said. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. Why? Because he trusts in you. When we spend time focusing and meditating upon God and the God of the Scriptures and had God had revealed himself to us, and we have come to know God as he had revealed himself to us, and then come to love that God. Not the one of our making, not one of our own choosing, not the, I like this part about God and not that part about God. He is the total package, beloved. He is the one true God in his totality. And it's amazing when you look at all of the attributes in this one little simple psalm. And each one of those attributes can be serious. I mean, you drop down menu and it just branches out in so many areas of life. That should be part of our thinking as we continue to grow in the Lord in the days of our life. to know Him better. You are my God, who I trust. And Isaiah said that God keeps those whose mind is stayed on Him, locked on Him. They will have peace? No. Perfect peace. Why? Because to know Him is to trust Him. That's what we have here. Verse 3. Again, another petition. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Remember, this psalm is in a lament psalm, a crisis, unrelenting enemies after him, and yet it's almost like he is unfazed by what's around him, and he's appealing to God and his relationship, and he appeals not only to be preserved, but that God would show mercy to him, a sinner. He appealed to God's mercy. The word mercy, obviously, elsewhere has been translated the word pity or to show favor. And we always try to put this disclaimer. Mercy is the idea of God doing something you deserve worse, but He gives you an alternative. For instance, He shows favor rather than His judgment or justice. And it speaks to the fact that he asks and appeals to the mercy of God, which every sinner should, always the time of confession. And he cries out, probably in this spirit, to the Lord all day long. Doesn't say it specifically, but you can't rule it out because it's all tied in together in that verse. He cried maybe on this thing. Maybe he had he looked at his life and he made sure he'd right with the Lord that he had not brought this upon himself. But at the end of the day, he had praying consistently and faithfully throughout the day. Psalm 55:17, even in morning and at noon I will pray and cry out loud and he will hear my voice. Why? Because he'd do it in the morning, he'd do it in the afternoon, he'd do it in the evening. If he waked up at night, he'd pray. Not only because of, we know throughout the scripture, you don't just pray when you're in trouble. You pray all the time in the way of fellowship and communion with God. New Testament said it this way, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. There's a good memory verse. Short, sweet, and to the point. Pray without ceasing. Verse 4, rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. Here he asked for God to give him joy, to gladden his heart, to delight his soul. I like what Matthew Henry said here. Listen to these words. It is God only that can put gladness into the heart and make the soul rejoice. And then, and only then, will the joy be full. And it is the duty of those who are God's servant to serve him with gladness. It is their privilege to be filled with joy and peace and believing. And they may in faith pray, not only that God will preserve their souls, listen carefully, but that he will rejoice their souls. And the joy of the Lord will be their strength, end quote. So often, beloved, when we are in times of trials and tribulation and we are urgent for our circumstances to change and fix this and repair this, we spend very little time looking at our own heart and our own attitude and confessing our own sin and getting right with the Lord. And secondly, God not only deal with this situation, but rejoice my soul in you. Too often, Lord, get rid of my problem so I can go on with life. No, you're not here to go on with life. You're here to love and adore and glorify the one true God. And yet, so often when we pray, And as Henry reminded us, when we pray, we ask God to preserve it, but we must ask Him to give it joy in Himself as well. No matter what God determines to be the outcome. Most Christians know Psalm 51 because that's the prayer of confession of David after he was exposed for his sin with Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband Uriah. Psalm 51 is one of the most heart-wrenching confessions in all of Scripture, let alone all of life. Verse 12, he said this in the middle of it all, after he gut-wrenchedly opened up and exposed it all. You and you only have done this. You are just if you deal with me. You desire truth in the inward part. You desire sincerity and truth and faithfulness and inside out. And then he said this, which speaks to the fact that when you're in sin, you're miserable. He said this in verse 12 of Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Behold me by your generous spirit. Now, whatever you do, don't read that. Some people read that and think that, give me your salvation back. No, he said, give me the joy of it back again. Give me the joy and restore the joy of it again. That's what he meant, the joy of the fellowship and communion with God. Notice the whole aspect. It said, rejoice the soul of what? Your servant. Let's not forget what David, who was the top man in the nation, depending on the context of what story we're taking. If you took it from Saul chasing him, he was already anointed, but he's not king yet. If it's Absalom, he's already king. But the point is, whatever it is in his life, if he was king or not, he was on the rise, if not on top. And yet he said, I am your servant. I serve you. Doesn't matter what your position is and lot is in life. We are servants of the Lord. When people ask you to do what you do and you do it out of Christian conviction, he said, I belong to him and I'm serving him. Don't make big deal of the servant, make the big deal of the one who I serve. He said, in essence, when he said, your servant, I belong to you, I serve you. And he said to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Remind me of what we dealt with this week on Wednesday. We finally came to the end of John chapter 6. And toward the end, we had Peter's great confession. And the confession came after a question from the Lord. A bunch of people had already left, and the Lord turned to his disciples. Will you also go away? Have you been offended? Are you going to go away too? And Jesus said, Peter said, to whom do we go to? Who else do we go to? You have the words of eternal life. That's what David's saying here. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Who else is he going to live it up to? But to the Lord himself. Barnes said it this way. The idea is that of arousing himself and exerting himself makes a strenuous effort to obtain an object. He was not passive or indifferent. He did not put forth a weak and irregular effort to find God, but he bent his entire person to that end. He aroused himself thoroughly to seek divine help. End quote. He didn't kind of haphazardly did when he felt like doing it. He was everything into it. I lift up my soul to you. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is the refuge for us. Beloved, who else can be the refuge? So not only pursue him, but with everything. Oh, beloved, where else can we go to but to the one true God for help? bring it to point number two, which is David's confidence in the Lord. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Here we see David's confidence and assurance. Here his mind is filled with exalted and holy thoughts of God. In this verse alone, he said, you are good, you are ready to forgive, you are abundant in mercy. You don't have mercy, you overflow with mercy. He wasn't trying to flatter, he was stating a fact. Any sinner who'd been forgiven, every one of us know, because of the sheer volume and number and depth of our sin, any mercy is abundant mercy to save us. It was like he said in Psalm 119:68, man, this is good. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. I love it. Here the psalmist in 119 said, you are good. You do good. I want to learn from you. Teach me your word. It is you that I want to learn from. It is you that I want to learn, serve and worship. Exodus 34 verse 6, it said that he abounds in goodness. And yet so often when we look at trials and tribulation, one of the first things we question is the goodness of God. Shame on us for going there. All you have to do is look back and recount and recall and remember all of those things and times that he had so gloriously, abundantly blessed with his goodness and we didn't deserve it. But he is a good God and therefore does good. He abounds in it. He is just the fact that we can breathe, get along, go outside and get the warmth of the sun, all of that because of a good God. Even in Micah 7, verse 18, you want to write that down. Micah 7, verse 18. This is regarding the mercy and forgiveness part. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He delights in mercy. We have a saying today that is absolutely unholy, ungodly, and unchristian. And that is, when somebody has hurt us, there are people that said, in retaliation, I will show no mercy. That is wicked to the core. God's people who have experienced the abundance of his mercy should be a merciful people and show what it's like to be taken advantage of, hurt, and be strong in the Lord and finding our joy in the Lord and seeking restoration, reconciliation, and relationship and learn to be a merciful, forgiving people. People who can't have a problem. And here God delights in mercy. David here knows he's a sinner. He had been unfaithful to the Lord, but appealed to God's merciful and forgiving nature. He didn't talk about all about his love and it's all about his compassion and the stuff that we all like to take of. But when he talked about mercy and forgiveness, we sin against him and his laws every day. So therefore, every day we need to humble ourselves before him and acknowledge. Here I see the spirit of humility in David, and it should teach us that we should always approach God in humility. Why? Because he is the creator, and we are the creatures. Why? Because he is holy, and we are sinners. Why? Because he is perfect, and we are flawed. We should always humble ourselves before him. There is never a time for us to stand up and sprout out our chest at him. We should always be in contrition and a spirit of humility. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saved as such as have a contrite spirit. James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And one of my favorite, Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus said the high and lofty one, who inhabiteth in eternity, his name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who had a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Though I am high and lifted up, though I am exalted in my position and place, I will meet with those who are humble and contrite before me. Though he is surrounded by his enemies who are after him, his thoughts are on God. His trust and confidence is in God alone. He focuses on the character and the attributes of God. His assurance and confidence is rooted in the character of God, not in himself, not in manipulating the circumstances to go in his favor and trying to do things in, that have human explanation or human contrivance. But God, he looks to God. And then he says in verse 6 and 7, it's almost like he's repeating verse 1, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Here he repeats the prayer, plead, listen, plead, hear, plead, heed, respond, and attend to the voice of my supplication. But then he said, in a day of trouble, I will call upon you. Beloved, do we do that? When trials and tribulations come, do our first knee-jerk reaction is to go to our closet and pray? Do we pray? Well, I can't do it if I got in a car wreck and I'm out in the middle of the street or out. Then do what Nehemiah did. You say those quick prayers to the Lord from there. Not necessarily saying you got to get out. Just a minute. I can't give a report until I go talk to the Lord in my closet. When trials and tribulations come, beloved, we need to be in a prayerful, unceasing spirit of prayer. So when troubles, when we're foreseeing it coming, or it's already here, dear Lord, give me wisdom, help me to honor and glorify you. I don't understand why that happened, you know, whether it's a physical ailment, bad report, fire from a job, car accident, somebody you love got hurt, broken relationship, list goes on. Could we all struggle with troubles? May we be instantly calling upon the Lord. Lord, help me. Help me to honor and glorify you through this. Help me to call upon you and looking for your answer. And in verse, point number 3, David's incomparable God. I love this section. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your word. I could spend a series on that verse alone and go through every verse in the Bible that talked about the greatness of the exalted God and then follow up with his works. But the point is here, David here worshiped and adored and praised and exalted God, and the first words out of his lips should be always our. There's none like you. There's nothing out there like you. There's no being like you. I like George Swinock, an old Puritan, he called the boundless God. When we had that series with Dr. Bruce Ware here, when he did Isaiah 40 through 48 for us, and his whole theme was on the greatness of God, and his series was called the incomparableness of God. Who is like our God? That's what he is saying here. Who among the gods is like you? Now, don't think for a second he's teaching polytheism. He's not. Little g God, they don't exist, but people think they exist. But in the essence, okay, put your fake, false, non-existent God to the real God, and there's no match. We need to understand that God is on his throne. He is sovereign, and there is none like him. No matter what our circumstances are. You can go through Scripture and see how, given their circumstances, they were pretty courageous and bold talk. For instance, Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "You're nothing. God is everything." We think of Moses before Pharaoh, who could put him to death. And Moses basically, "You're not, Pharaoh, you're nothing before my God." But I love the story of Exodus 15. If you remember that, it was after all of the 10 plagues, right fresh after they crossed the Red Sea, and the Red Sea came back and destroyed the Egyptian army. The first act, you remember? The first act after that, Act 15, was the song of Moses. They went into praise. They went into worship. And in the middle of that hymn, in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, and doing wonders?" We need to have that sense of wonder of the greatness of our God as revealed in the Scriptures. Too often we want to try to see God through our eyes and senses instead of by faith what the Word says He is. Psalms 89, verse 6. One Puritan wrote an entire book on this one psalm, lifting all the attributes and branching out from there, and it said this: "Who in the heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord?" Oh, beloved, when you look at this and you follow this pattern of this psalm, and he's struggling, he's asking for prayer, but he's coming and asking for mercy and preservation and intervention. And then he branches out into worship. Who is like you? My observation on that, when God has showed himself strong to us, let me read my statement here. We must never be silent when God has answered our prayer or when he has showed himself strong on our behalf. Too often we have a tendency to just have a silent thank you when it needs to be shouted from the housetop. Who is like my God who answers my prayer? What are we ashamed of? Did God not answer prayer? Had God not intervened? I mean, I'm looking at the faces here, my brothers and sisters. There have been some profound answers in my time here. Some of you shouldn't be here. To God be the glory. And yet, why are we not here? And there's nobody like you. Where else can I go? That's why he said, nobody does the works you do. Well, that's a given. We automatically know that. But do we believe that? Do we live that? Do we breathe that? That's the key, beloved. Or is it just ho-hum and you're just kind of out there and you think about it when you need to? But that should be our life. In the good days or tough days, God showed himself. We see his work. Nobody does it like he does in creation or providence. There's no comparison to what he does compared to what others do. I love this verse. Found this one. Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. It was almost like a light came on moment for Joshua. Now we know about Joshua clear back in Exodus. But he was kind of behind the scenes and not out front quite yet, but as we know, after the 40 years, and are about ready to go into the promised land, and he's now going to be leading the charge. In the early part of Deuteronomy, that leadership began to be noticeable. And God began to show himself as mighty before Joshua. Here's the verse that tipped it off. Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. "O Lord God," notice what he said, "you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do anything like your work and your mighty deeds? When you have a general with that kind of God-centered confidence and focus leading the charge to what God had ordained for it to be done, there's no worry the job's going to get done. You have begun. It was like, I see it now. Nobody does what you do, and nobody is like you. I've scoured and looked, not there. Oh, beloved. Then in verse 9 and 10, he said this, all the nation to whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Here you'll see that the nations will come. We know in the final end when Jesus comes, the nations will be brought together and they truly will worship him and glorify his name. We can see it in a prophetic way in the sense of where the gospel went beyond the Jews out to the Gentiles as well. Verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Boy, there's monotheism from our Sunday school class. Boom! No other God but this God. You are him. You are great. You do wondrous work. You are God. Beloved, let's have those kind of strong conviction. May we know God like David. This is long before he gets into a problem in verse 14 with his enemy. He is praying to his God in communion and confession, petitioning with supplication, but constantly filling his mind of what he knows about his God, that had bolstered his strength, assurance, and confidence as he worked his way through this psalm. Oh, beloved, may we do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Such good and glorious words here. May we know you like David had come to know you, to put his trust, confidence in you. Father, may we know we can come to pray to you. We know that you can and will and have the power to hear and answer. But Lord, let it be more than that. May it be a time of refreshing and fellowship, a spirit of humility and coming clean before you always. Lord, we know we have nothing to offer, but we are so grateful and thankful that you have set your love upon us who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here that has not come to Christ, may they see their great need for Christ, because he and he alone is the only one who can forgive them and cleanse them. It was his work on the cross. It's the only one that they can go to have their sin forgiven and pardoned and a relationship with God restored. Oh, Father, do your work in our midst. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.